So I want to talk to you a little bit more. I said we'd be talking about difficulty. Even before the storm came, we had this on my mind. And so we talked last week about, driving a stake. You're yet in God alone. And I so appreciated some of the worship songs that we sang this morning that lent themselves to that thought, right? That God alone is our portion, our refuge, our help, our hope. And so I want to continue to talk to you a little bit about adversity. And if you think about difficulty levels, the C5 is actually a hiking reference. I'm going to be using 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11, but we'll get to that in a minute, and I have a little longer on-ramp this morning to get there, but I wanted to set that up a little bit. So if you're thinking about hiking, you may see something like C1, C2, C3, C4, or 5, and it refers to the level of difficulty that a trail may present. And so a C1 would be multi-access. It's suitable for all users, including those with reduced mobility. So you're not going to be scaling any cliffs or traversing any streams or anything like that. A class 2 or a C2 is rated easy. It's suitable for family groups, including children and the elderly. And you're not going to have to worry about mudslides, rock slides, or meteorites. In class 3, you're in the moderate range. It's suitable for people with a moderate level of fitness. And moderate, I think, takes some unpacking. I wonder what they mean by moderate. Class 4 is strenuous, suitable for people who are accustomed to walking on rough trails and have a high level of fitness. And then you get to C5, very difficult, suitable only for people who are accustomed to walking in remote areas and have a high level of fitness and navigation skills. And I submit to you today that our Christian journey is a C5. And we may not like that. And it may be an inconvenient truth, but Jesus says it. You know, he is the way, the life, and the truth. The believers in the book of Acts are called followers of the way. And the way is described as hard. And I don't say that to be overly negative or to dissuade you. I want you to be a follower of Jesus, but I also want you to go into it with your eyes open. Jesus said, Nobody goes to war without first counting the cost. And nobody builds a city without first taking into account what it's going to take in terms of resources. Why did Jesus say that? Because Jesus was saying, hey, you better get ready. It's not the primrose path. I have this picture up because it dawned on me that I didn't take many pictures when Mel and I went hiking because we were busy catching our breath. And we decided it would be smart. We honeymooned in the Smokies, and we actually had a place in Gatlinburg, and we drove back and forth in the Smokies. We went to Cades Cove and other places that I'd seen before and loved. And we just wanted to explore a bit. And I'd always been through there, but never really took time. And so we thought, we got a map. We said, we're going to do some of these trails. Let's do some of these trails. Well, we were on our way to dinner. And we thought it was a good idea. I thought it was a good idea. we saw cars and we saw a sign. And we thought, hey, there's a trail right there. Let's check it out. And so we're like getting ready to go for dinner. And it was a little cool. And I had my jacket draped over my arm. And I had my wife at my side. And we started up this trail. And we weren't up the trail 100 yards. And we realized that something's different. We saw people on the trail that looked like this. They had backpacks, they had walking sticks, and they had boots on. This guy's got a brace on his knee, so what's that tell you? And so we decided after a couple of hundred yards that maybe we were not well suited for this particular environment, at least at the moment. And so we did the only thing you could do. The sensible thing was to go to dinner. So we turned around and got in the car and went to dinner. But it's not, hiking is not for the faint of heart, and you better know what you're getting into before you even start. And I'm not telling you anything new when I tell you that we as a culture are in love with ease. And I've called it the disease of ease because that's really what it is. We are afflicted with that. I mean, think about how many things we have that are readily available at our disposal. Greg Morse, in an article on Found in Desiring God, he talks about the dangerous love of ease, and he points out that we have so much that makes our lives comfortable. In fact, everything is designed to make your life more comfortable. Even if you're going to exercise, you can exercise in relative comfort. You can do that in an air-conditioned space. You can do that in your air-conditioned home. And if you have an exercise bike, you can get on the internet and you can pretend like you're actually driving a mountain trail. I mean, everything is designed to make life a bit more comfortable. Think about the common things that we take for granted. Most of us slept on a mattress last night. Most of us have our air conditioning back on. Furnaces was mentioned, don't need them in Florida. You eat meat with most of your meals, unless you're a vegan, maybe. Chocolate is a casual dessert. We have toothbrushes and deodorant, irrespective of whether or not we use them. We have dentists and hospitals and morphine and antibiotics, and we have running water and toilets. And most of us, isn't it interesting, and I'm not making fun of the homeless, but isn't it interesting that somebody who'll be panhandling on the street while they're waiting for you to drop something in their bucket will pull out their latest iPhone? I mean, that's amazing to me. And I get the argument that somebody may call and hire them. I get that. So it could be considered a necessity in our day and age, but this is a macro supercomputer, if you will, or micro rather, that fits into your pocket. I mean, I don't even use all of the things that my phone can do. And whenever they do an update, it messes me up because now everything's different and I got to start all over again. But you're carrying a supercomputer in your pocket or in your purse. Starvation here in our country has all but been eradicated. Are there hungry people? Probably. But there are food banks also on almost every corner. Our poverty is not like historical or even of a biblical kind of a poverty. And so it's very easy for us to be afflicted with the love of ease if we're not careful. And the problem with that is not that we should make ourselves uncomfortable, but when it comes to the kingdom of God, we have to jettison that mindset. And it's hard to do because we're so accustomed to ease and comfort. And so Greg Morse continues, and I want to read you a portion of that now. He says, we are called to extend the kingdom, to rescue lost souls, to fight back shadows and the dark spirits they hide. This adventure bids me to exchange handkerchiefs and comforts for hardships and crosses. He assigns me to sacrifice self to meet others' needs, to put what is earthly in me to death, to confront brothers entangled in iniquity. Count my life as cheap compared to his glory. Stand against the likes of the world, the flesh, and Satan, and should it come to it, to leave all behind and die for his name. Daily he beckons into the vast beyond, even when that is merely across the street to speak the gospel to my neighbors. When Christ comes like a thief in the night, how many of us will he find in our robes and slippers, sitting content by the fire, whispering to ourselves, soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. I know I quietly hope from time to time that Jesus might be content to supplement an American life. But the Word of God pulls no punches when it reminds us that the way is not easy but hard. And we, if we carry the mindset of ease and comfort into the kingdom of God, we're going to have difficulty. Listen to Matthew 7:13, where Jesus describes the way. He says, go in through the narrow gate to get true life with God. There's a wide gate that is easy to go through. The wide path is easy to travel on. And many people find that wide gate, but it is the way to hell. And notice the emphasis on ease. There is a wide gate that is easy to go through. The wide path is easy to travel on. Why is that? Because it's the path of least resistance. And he says many people find that wide gate. So there's a lot of people going, and it's easy just to kind of be swept along with the mindset and swept along with the crowd and swept along with their aspirations and swept along with their goals and swept along with all that they value. And you're just a part of the great big American dream. And I'm not anti-American. But I am against this notion of ease that I see in my own life, because it stands in the way of what God calls us to. And so he continues. He continues and he says this: it is difficult to get through the small gate, on the other hand, and it is difficult to walk on the narrow road. But when you do go that way, you will get true life. And not many people find that narrow gate. Does that ever cause you to pause for just a moment? The NIV says, few there be that find it. Few. Not the majority. And I want to be counted in those few. Notice the emphasis on difficulty. Juxtaposed to ease, the road that's easy, here's the difficulty of getting through the small gate. The difficulty of walking on the narrow road. But it has huge benefits. When you do go that way, you find true life. You find true life. So the kingdom of God and following Jesus is not something that you fit into an already busy schedule. Following Jesus is not something that you simply add to the rest of your life. And so many of us do that. I'm already living my life, and to my already best life, I'm going to add a little bit of Jesus. And if I have time, I'll pencil in the things that are necessary because I want to check the boxes and I want to go to heaven. And so I'll do the things required of me. But Jesus makes it plain that you can't just fit it in and you can't just add it to what you're already doing. It's an all or none proposition. So when Jesus tells the parable of the great banquet, remember that he says that some were invited, but they had other things to do. And so when the king sends out his servants to invite guests to the great banquet hall, one of them said, well, I can't come today because, you know, I just bought some property and I need to go look at it. That's a business proposition. Another one said, I just bought some oxen and I need to go take a look and make sure that they're good, that I got a good deal. What's that? But that has to do with making money too, right? And then the other part says, I just got married. And so the demands of life, the demands of business, the demands of getting ahead, the demands of family, our family's important, yes. But Jesus is saying this isn't just something that you can do part-time. It isn't an avocation. It isn't something, it isn't a hobby. The Christian life is something that extracts everything from you. It's an all-consuming passion that will cost you everything, everything. I mean, isn't that the point of the pearl of great price? When Jesus tells the story of the pearl of great price, he said the kingdom of God is like this. It's like a merchant who went out into a field and he discovered that was the treasure chest. But the pearl of great price, this merchant discovers the pearl and he sells everything that he has so that he might gain this pearl. And the one who stumbled over the treasure in the field, what'd he do? He went and sold everything that he had so that he could purchase the field so that he might obtain the treasure. And Jesus is saying that this is the most precious thing that you could ever lay hold on. And it's going to cost you everything. And when you get it, you're going to rejoice. It's the best thing that ever happened to you. But you can't experience that with a part-time commitment. And it's the mindset of the early church in the book of Acts. If you see how excited they are about the kingdom, they can't stop talking about the kingdom of God. And everywhere they go, they're talking about this risen Jesus. And so they said, stop preaching in his name. And they said, we can't do that. Everywhere they went, they were talking about they're preaching the kingdom of God and the risen Lord. And they just couldn't stop doing that. We've been listening to a video on Saturday mornings with the men. And it's called Gospeler, and I forgot the guy's name, but he's part of the Duck Dynasty. And for those of you that don't know, they're committed followers of Christ, and they look like they're on the fringe a little bit, but man, they are committed followers of Christ. So you certainly can't judge a book by its cover. And he's talking about sharing his faith, and he said something that struck me yesterday. He said that usually new converts want to talk about the faith that they found, because it's such a transformative experience that they got to tell somebody. But he says usually after they get engaged with the local congregation, after a year when they check back with those people, they've stopped talking about their faith to strangers. Oh, we still get together in a room like this and talk about faith because it's safe. But we stop talking about it to our neighbors. That's deadly for evangelism. And what's that say about our level of enthusiasm? Christianity just kind of muddles and becomes a list of rules and regulations and practices that we do, but it's no longer the life-giving thing that Jesus had envisioned it to be. And there are times, I got to be honest with you, even in ministry, that I pause and I look to heaven and I say, is this really what you meant? By I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Because we pack our lives so full of things that are really non-essential at times. And we have to keep coming back to the first love. The first love is Jesus. We need to keep coming back to those first primal commitments to Jesus and the kingdom of God. It's all about Jesus and the kingdom of God. And listen again, the same passage, Matthew 7, 13 and 14 from the Message says like this. It's a paraphrase, but it's good. It says, don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas. Oh, don't you know it? You can get a book on anything. For a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Oh, boy. Don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people do. There's the broad way, right? The way to life to God is vigorous and requires total attention. So vigorous that Jesus dissuaded would-be followers. Some people came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, we like you, man. And I like what you're saying, and I want to be your follower. And you know what he said to them? He said, get on board, boys. There's room. No. He said, birds of the air have nests, and a fox will have a den or a burrow. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head tonight when he goes to bed. You still want to follow me? And I'm thinking to myself, Jesus, you need a campaign manager. You need somebody who has a better marketing strategy than that. Why would you tell them that? Because Jesus didn't want people to kind of get on board and to be disillusioned a short time later. And how many people do you know whose faith had been fractured because they entered into the way with the wrong mindset, because they didn't assess the cost, because they didn't take the time to commit wholeheartedly, no matter what. And it's not because I know everything that's going to happen and I know every benefit I'm going to derive. When Jesus calls your name, as he called the fishermen and the disciples to follow him, they left everything to follow him, and they didn't know where it was going to lead. And that's how you follow. You say, Lord, I'm on board, and I may not understand everything that's happening to me, but I'm going to follow you no matter what. Here's Jesus' recruitment strategy in Luke 9. Jesus continued to say to all of the many of you who want to be my follower, must stop thinking about yourself and what you want. That's a good entry point, right? Because I usually want to know what's in it for me. Stop thinking about yourself and what you want. The Living Bible paraphrases, must put aside his own desires and conveniences. You must be willing to carry the cross that is given to you every day for following me. Did you catch that? You don't get to choose your cross. You don't get to choose. You must be willing to carry the cross that is given to you every day for following me. And it's a daily occurrence. And it may not always be the same cross, but you must have the willingness, the commitment to say yes when you don't even know what the question is, but you lead with yes. Yes, I am willing to follow you. I don't know how big my cross. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know where you're leading. I don't know if this is going to end in life or death, but I am going to follow you. I'm on board the whole route. The full Nelson, I'm there. You have to have a willingness to carry it daily. For the church, that usually meant persecution. And I've come to wonder what it means in our lives. All of us have a cross. Whenever you're called to suffer, you can suffer for the cause of Christ if in your suffering you draw attention not to you and your suffering, but to the God who is able to help you in your suffering. And if you suffer that way, you can bring glory to God. Peter once said to Jesus, he said, "Lord, we're in. We followed you. We've left everything to follow you." Here's another campaign promise of Jesus. He said, "Mark my words, no one who sacrifices houses or brothers or sisters or mother, father, children, land, whatever, because of me and the message will lose out. They'll get it all back, but multiplied many times in homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land, but also in troubles." And then the bonus of eternal life. You're going to get paid back. You know what? I have read that for years, and that sounds pretty good. I'm going to get double for my trouble. Nobody has left houses or lands or brothers or sisters. I'm going to get it all back, multiplied many times over. And then we just kind of skip over that phrase, but also persecution, it says in some translations, but also in troubles. You'll be paid back, and you'll have your share of troubles. For Christians, there is no problem-free zone. There just isn't. For Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What's he saying? He's saying you're going to have trouble. And when you're done with this trouble, there'll be another trouble after that trouble, and after that trouble, another one after that. But be of good cheer, because I am in the trouble. And I will help you walk through it step by step, way by way. And so in Luke 9:23, we read these words in the message. So don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me and I will show you how. Follow me and I will show you how. He shows us how through his example and through the words of the Apostle Peter. And so I don't know that we're going to have time to do this, but I want to stop right there. And I just want you to think about that. I remember a story in the Old Testament where I think it was David who was going to give an offering. And it was the threshing floor of Arana. A-R-A-U-N-E-H is the name. Arana, I think, is how you pronounce that. And this guy was so loyal to David that he was going to just give what he needed to make an offering to God. And David kept insisting, "No, let me buy it from you. Let me get it from you." He said, No, my king, I'm willing to give you anything you need to worship your God." And David said this, "Far be it from me to worship God with a sacrifice that costs me nothing." What is your Christian faith costing you? It does extract a price. And next week we'll talk a little bit about how God helps us, right? In the middle of the difficulty, because he helped Peter, and Peter has a word for us. Peter is going to help us get through. He's going to show us how to thrive in times of difficulty. But I just want us to stop and consider the cost and close your eyes for a moment. And maybe there's some here today who need to recommit their faith to Christ and say, "You know what, Lord, I've made it way too easy. I've made it way too easy. You're not first in my commitments. You're somewhere down the line. You're in the top 10, but you're not first, and I need to make you first." Would you recommit to making him first today? Would you recommit with leading by yes, saying, "Lord, I don't know what lies ahead, and I may be suffering now, but I'm saying yes to you because I don't get to choose my cross, but I'm going to say yes to you, and you're going to lead me through this as you promised." Would you say yes to Jesus, even though your problem isn't resolved? And maybe you need to say yes to Jesus for the very first time. Maybe some of this sounds strange and new to you, and you don't even fully understand it, and you don't have to. You just need to say yes. And when you open your heart to Jesus and say yes, he'll come in. Maybe that's you today. Wide is the gate. Easy to get into. Wide is the road. Easy to be swept along. But narrow and difficult is the way that leads to salvation. Only through Jesus. Come to Jesus today, won't you? Father, open our hearts today. We desperately need you. And I'm asking you to do a work in my heart, in my heart. And Father, in the hearts of those who are listening. Father, bring us back, if need be, to first love. Bring us back to a yes no matter what. Bring us back to maybe yes for the first time. And may you be glorified. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.